Welcome back to another broadcast of the Word for Life radio program. With me in the studio is the co-host of the broadcast, Dr. Greg Huffman, who is one of the pastors on staff at Brookside Baptist Church. You know, Pastor Greg, it's always a blessing to have any opportunity to minister to you, but especially one like this where we've been engaged in a good conversation around our Bibles and two cans of Dr. Pepper and a super topic. We've been talking about the greatest sermon ever preached.
Well, I know in the past you've always said you had a cup of coffee, so I think maybe I've tainted you with the Dr. Pepper here.
Well, I figure that it's got the DR on it, doctor, so it's got to be healthy. So, well, and I'm from Texas, so everybody drinks Dr. Pepper in Texas.
We'll probably have some phone calls about that, but nevertheless.
Well, we can reintroduce the coffee, so I'm happy to do that.
I'm sure as we get into this sermon and just begin to understand, what did the Lord have in mind? What was his heart? What was he really trying to accomplish? What's the intent of the sermon as far as, why did he preach it? What do you think?
Well, you know, it's always kind of hard to think through why a person preaches something. I know in your ministry, and I know in my ministry, we typically have reasons why we choose to preach certain series, but a lot of times we're just preaching through a series.
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm getting ready, I'm studying through 1 John because eventually I'd like to do a sermon series on 1 John. But, you know, when I actually get into that, then the next week I'm just doing whatever portion of Scripture. But I don't think the Sermon on the Mount was like that. This was the opening sermon in the Lord's ministry. It was the first bat out of the box. So I think there was a definite intent to what he was doing. And, you know, obviously you have some measure of speculation in here, and people are not obligated to your speculations. But I think that actually as we listen to the Lord enough, and as we start listening to his theme, he's talking about a kingdom. And I think what he's doing is he is illustrating and helping his listeners. Remember we talked about those two audiences?
Right.
The immediate audience were his disciples who had already embraced the truth about him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking to them about a kingdom. And I personally think that he's trying to get them ready to represent that kingdom while they wait for it to come. They were anticipating that he was going to bring it right then. And remember what they argued about all the time? I mean, they're walking around following the Lord, and they have an ongoing argument. That
will
just goes
you
on.
At this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?
Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And the reason that's important to us is because we've been having an argument.
What position do we have?
Exactly.
Who's going to sit right next to you?
And
right.
Two of the disciples, if you remember, even got their mom involved.
Oh, yeah, that. Yeah.
And she comes real humbly to Jesus and says, you know, little Jimmy and little Johnny, they really would be good at your right hand and at your left hand. And the disciples were just furious at the scheming of these other two disciples. But this was an ongoing topic of conversation. Mm-hmm. So I think as I look at the intent of the sermon, its intent is to help disciples who have come to understand the truth about Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and we've embraced him. I think that this sermon is intended to help those kind of people live in the kingdoms of this world while they wait for the kingdom of heaven to come.
Right. And, you know, as you consider this inaugural sermon, it's kind of like a first sermon, I guess, of a pastor. Mm-hmm. When he becomes a new pastor of a new church, he kind of sets the stage, so to speak, of what is my ministry going to be like? And these are the things that are real hot buttons for me, all in one message, as it were.
Right.
And so that's what I think the Lord is trying to say. I'm not here to be preaching political sermons like some of you may want me to preach, but I'm here to preach sermons related to where you really live on the inside.
Yeah, and I think that helps to make sense. If you're really listening as a first century Jew, why would you say that about the Romans? Why would you tell us to go 2 miles and not just the one compulsory mile? Why would you tell us to turn the other cheek? I didn't think that was what Messiah was going to do. And I think you're right. I think he is, in this inaugural message, setting his theological agenda. And the theological agenda is not so much to bring the kingdom right then, as much as it is to get the citizens of that kingdom ready to live in the kingdoms of the world in a way that would cause other people to become citizens of that future kingdom.
Because God's plan for Israel has always been that they will be his ambassadors worldwide.
Right.
So that the gospel would reach the entire world through the Jewish nation. But they, of course, had to buy into the fact that Christ is the Messiah. He is the message that we will go forth around the world preaching.
And everybody would be willing to buy the message of a conquering Messiah.
Oh, sure.
What was so hard for people to buy was to buy the message of a crucified Messiah. And these were going to be the ambassadors of that message.
Because they themselves didn't understand why they had a crucified Messiah.
And I think it comes back to this whole theme that Jesus is talking about. If you want to get into my kingdom, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees.
Right.
And I think that, I mean, this is a personal opinion here, but I think that that became a progressively understood truth in the minds of these men who had embraced the full truth about Jesus Christ. They knew he was Messiah, and they knew he was the Son of God, but when he started talking to them about a righteousness, I'm not sure they fully understood until after the cross. And really, as God began to explain to them what that cross was for and what he accomplished, I mean, the fullest explanation we have of the necessity of the cross was given to the Apostle Paul.
Right.
And so here are these men.
Years later. Right.
Here are these men, and I think that they absolutely were completely on board with total full-hearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, full-hearted belief in the Lord. I'm just not sure that they understood everything he was saying to them about righteousness in terms of how you get that.
And I guess that gets them to the content of his message. And what exactly was he saying that was new?
Well, I think what you have here in the sermon, I mean, you literally can take the sermon and divide it up into seven parts in three chapters. You know, you normally don't have a seven-part sermon.
No, 3 points in a poem.
3 points in a poem. Well, the Lord didn't follow conventional wisdom when it came to preaching.
Right.
And he literally took his theme, the kingdom, and its application, righteousness, and he divided it up into seven portions. And the first of those had to do with righteousness in terms of the internal character of a disciple. If you're going to be my disciple, and if you're going to embrace who I really am, then you're going to have to cultivate in your own life my character. And I think that's where Jesus starts. He looks at these men and he talks to them about approval. And you can see it right away in a little segment of the sermon that we call the Beatitudes.
Right.
And they all start with a word.
Blessed.
Blessed.
Yeah.
And that word is a very familiar word to a person who's familiar with the Old Testament. And all of these people would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 1?
Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Psalm 19, blessed.
Mm-hmm.
You have Psalm 32, blessed. There are five psalms in the Old Testament that all start with the idea of blessed. And the word for blessed is probably the key to unlocking this first part of the sermon. What does that word mean? Now, I know you've preached enough, and I've preached enough, that we've encountered people. When you say to them, what do you think the word blessed means, where do you think people would go with that?
Probably happiness.
All right. And in fact, if you go to a lot of the commentaries, and you go to a lot of the places where people talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and they're trying to help you understand the word blessed, they're talking about happiness.
Right.
And happiness is an internal condition. It has to do with my emotions.
Right.
The other word that comes up is fortune. Good fortune.
Circumstances.
My circumstances.
Right, right.
So when you look at the word blessed, most people are thinking either one or the other, or sometimes both of these. They're thinking either my internal emotional condition is happy or my external circumstances are fortunate.
Right.
But there's a third meaning to the word, and I think it's the meaning that the word has here, and it's the word approval.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is the idea of somebody that God approves. So who are the people of whom God approves? And what are these people like?
Those characteristics.
And there are eight of them. And really, what Jesus does is he lays out. And let me just walk through those with you.
Good.
Because I think, you know, we'll get into them as we get into the sermon later more thoroughly. But the first thing that Jesus talks about when he talks about a person who is approved as a member of the kingdom is he is marked by a proper mindset toward himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the idea there is just humility. And right away, we get smacked right across the face with that.
Right. It's a spiritual helplessness, I guess.
Right.
And it's not something that, you know, we want to admit. We want to tend to believe that, oh, we're cool and everything's great. And it even gets to the point that we as believers find it difficult to admit that we are spiritually helpless. Even though Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing.
Right.
But I heard somebody say that in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, they prayed for 10 days and preached for 10 minutes and 3,000 people got saved. And we pray for 10 minutes, preach for 10 days, and rejoice if anybody gets saved.
That's right.
And because we don't really sense that we need God, like Jesus said, we have to be poor in spirit.
Well, somebody described these people as bankrupt. And that really is a powerful metaphor, because when you're bankrupt, you're not putting airs on about anything. You're not walking around like you can buy whatever you see.
Right.
When you are bankrupt, you know that you have no purchasing power at all.
Totally empty.
You're totally empty.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is saying, when it comes to righteousness, what you've got to cultivate in your own heart is a spirit of selflessness, where you are not depending on yourself. Jesus modeled this. A lot of times we don't make the connection that these Beatitudes were part of Jesus' life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, he talked about only doing what the Father told him to do and only saying what the Father told him to say. And he modeled what a complete, total dependence on God looks like. And that really is to have a proper mindset of ourselves. Here's the second one. A person who is internally righteous isn't just marked by a proper mindset, he's also a person who feels the way God feels about the world and the surrounding culture. He mourns over sin. You know, we live in a day and age where people exonerate sin, or we excuse sin, or even worse, we glory in it.
Because sin is not seen as exceedingly sinful,
as the Bible
calls it. Right.
You know, we eat, drink, and are merry
mm-hmm.
in a culture that is totally depraved. You know, we go home even as Christians, and we celebrate the things that God hates. And God says, if you're internally righteous, you are a person who has cultivated the internal perspective. You look at the world the way God looks at the world. You know, Jesus didn't go around making fun of sin.
Right.
You know, Jesus cared deeply about people who were ravaged by it. And he ministered to the worst of sinners. But he didn't minimize sin. He didn't domesticate it. He didn't patronize it. He didn't glorify it. He mourned over it.
Didn't tell any jokes about it.
I mean, it was what was going to send him to the cross.
Exactly.
And Jesus says, now, if you're going to be my disciples and you're going to be in my kingdom, then one of the marks that ought to be true about your life is you ought to feel the way I feel about the world. And then finally, the third one, he intentionally cultivates the right personal disposition in the way he responds to others. He's meek. He's gentle. And that's the one that convicts me the most. So I'm kind of thankful we're out of time on this broadcast. But we will revisit this in the next broadcast. And until then, may the Lord bless you.